It's a blessing to be here this morning. We've heard a lot over the last while on endurance, how we need to endure to receive what is promised. Pastor Mark in the book of Hebrews has repeatedly urged us to run the race that is set before us with endurance. He spoke about the weakness that we face as we do this. We've been encouraged to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame will not be put out of joint. So in the spirit of doing that, in the spirit of making straight paths for our feet this morning, I'd like to look at a text that addresses what I'm convinced is one of the biggest obstacles that we face in our pursuit of Christ. And it's my prayer that as we address this, that we will be blessed and find ourselves ready to pursue the Lord with renewed vigor. So our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. And if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's go to prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, which has been set before us, Father, I pray that you would dispose our hearts to listen, Lord, that you would eliminate distracting or unhelpful thoughts, and if there are trials or things on our minds that afflict us or bother us, Lord, that if we are to meditate on these things in the preaching of the word, that we would do it in such a way that helps us to see our need for you and draws us closer to you, I pray. Pray for myself that you would guard my lips from error and help me to preach what is beneficial for the hearers, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning begins with the command, do not be anxious. It's certainly a command, and it's a command that we are obligated to obey. I don't want us to see it simply as a command. As we're going to see, it is more than a command. It is a reassurance. Over the course of this text, the Lord is going to give us several reasons why we don't need to be anxious. Several truths that will strengthen our heart. These truths are given to reassure us and strengthen us when we're faint-hearted, while also simultaneously rebuking us for unbelief where it's necessary. This is a text that both encourages and rebukes, as many biblical texts. It's wonderful how a text can do both. So as you ponder this command to not be anxious, perhaps it would be helpful to imagine yourself as a small child. You're walking across a suspension bridge, a huge one, with your parents. You're holding on to your parents' hand very tightly, as the bridge sways underneath your feet. And while you're scared, your parent, unlike you, is not scared. Your parent is walking confidently across the bridge. Your parent tells you, don't be scared, don't be anxious. Not as a means of heaping shame or scorn, but as a way of offering reassurance that you will get across the bridge safely. Your parent may chide you if you freeze up with fear and stop walking, but only because they're so sure that you're going to make it across. So as we consider the command to not be anxious this morning, perhaps it would be beneficial to try to take it in that spirit. It's necessary to talk a little bit about what anxiety actually is, because the word is thrown around a lot in many different ways. So I'm going to try to make a bit of a biblical case here for what fear and anxiety are and how to understand them, just briefly. As humans, we have been given the capacity to feel fear. Now, in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, we would have had no reason to feel fear. We dwelt in safety because we dwelt in a sin-free world, in intimate communion with our Creator. But with the fall came death. As mankind and the whole created order slipped under death's curse, the world ceased to be a place that was safe. Death now lurked around every corner, and even if you survived all the dangers of life on Earth, the slow but inevitable process of aging and decay would now ensure that death would come for you eventually. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And so all of us live with the consciousness that we will die, if not sooner, then later. With this consciousness comes the desire to preserve our lives. It's a desire that is hardwired into us. It's the reason why, if I'm, say, going really fast down the highway, and a car is stopped ahead of me, I will instinctively and immediately slam on the brakes. I don't think about it before I do it, because this desire to preserve my life is so deeply ingrained in me that there's no need to think about it. I want to live, and I don't want to die. I have a fear of death. It is this desire for the preservation of our lives, I think, that leads to this feeling that we call fear. Fear is what happens when my mind identifies a threat to my life or well-being. It's a feeling, usually one that's rather sudden and strong, that says, I see danger, avoid it. And it's important to understand that this capacity to feel fear is not bad in itself. How do we know this? We know this because God appeals to it all throughout Scripture, especially when warning people to turn to Him and escape judgment. No biblical warning would have its proper effect if we were unable to be moved to fear by it. And in addition to that, if I lacked a proper capacity to feel fear, I didn't hit the brakes at the sight of a stopped car in front of me on the highway, people rightly would assume that there was something wrong with me that caused me not to do that. So it is, in a sense, good, natural, and proper to have a healthy desire to preserve one's own life and to feel fear as an instinct when faced with something that threatens it. And it is likewise good and proper to pursue that which helps our well-being and to ensure that we have food to eat and clothing to wear, since these things are necessary for life. But our text, verse 25, says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So we have this capacity to feel fear, but Christ commands us not to be anxious. Why is that? How can God appeal to people's capacity to feel fear while at the same time commanding us not to be anxious? The answer to this is pretty simple. There are two kinds of fear: rightly directed fear and wrongly directed fear. Christ differentiates very clearly between these. We can see it in Luke 12, 4-5. I'll read it. I'll tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear, him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here Christ distinguishes very clearly between a fear that is detrimental and a fear that's beneficial. He continues to appeal to our capacity for fear and our desire to self-preservation in this text, but he reframes the issue. What we need to fear in this case is not man, who can only kill us and there's nothing more that he can do. Rather, it is God himself. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you deserted him on account of your fear of man. You see how he reframes that issue? See, our problem, and the problem Christ is concerned with addressing in this morning's text, is that we fear the wrong things. We place a disproportionate emphasis on the wrong things. We lack the proper perspective, which is the eternal perspective. And in the lack of that perspective, our concern with day-to-day needs grows and festers into a full-fledged anxiety. See, rightly directed fear is fear that has an outlet. We can resolve it. We can take a constructive course of action to mitigate it in some way. But wrongly directed fear, it's when this desire to preserve ourselves begins to rule us. Think of a river flowing towards the ocean. The water isn't causing anyone problems because it's moving and flowing somewhere. The ocean has the capacity to contain all that water. But the same water, if directed towards a city with poor drainage, could literally destroy the city. So it is with wrongly directed fear. A flood of anxiety in a man's heart can completely disrupt and destroy his integrity. When we become ruled by fear, we cease to become ruled by any kind of principle. Our priorities and values shift toward doing whatever it is that makes us feel safe, right? It puts us at ease. And when that happens, our priorities and values are inevitably shifted away from obedience to God, which often involves doing hard things or things that make us feel fearful. So truth, integrity, and obedience get swept away when these floodwaters of fear come to flood everything in our heart. So if this in any way describes you this morning, if you feel deluged by fear in your heart, I have good news for you. Christ addresses this condition of the heart. And if you hear his words this morning and obey them, I think there is peace and joy that you can have. So moving on, Christ goes on to say, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The fears Jesus addresses in this text are very practical. It isn't some deep, convoluted psychological issue he's addressing. It's the practical concern that we all have that we know where our next meal is coming from. In the Sermon on the Mount, from which this text is taken, Christ is speaking to a crowd. It's closer to the beginning of his public ministry, and the sermon is a call for people to follow him. Earlier in this sermon, in the Beatitudes, he is already anticipating the hardships his followers will face. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, or on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I think these exhortations against anxiety in this context, they are for those who are giving up everything to follow Christ, those who would become disciples. It's reassurance for those who may well lose everything. So if your heart this morning isn't one of, "I will follow Christ no matter what," this text isn't going to have any comfort to offer you. This isn't some self-help book where you can, and the Bible in general isn't some self-help book where you can just pull good principles for life out of it and apply them irregardless of the spiritual truths that serve as foundations for those principles. So these exhortations, these reassurances against anxiety we're going to talk about only work if you're a person who seeks to follow Christ, a person who knows Christ. Look at the first of the two reasons he gives not to be anxious about food. Is not life more than food? There's no comfort for your soul if life isn't more than food or the body more than clothing, if we just evolved from monkeys in a godless universe where unguided natural processes reign supreme, we would absolutely have every reason to be anxious. I cannot offer you anything comforting if that's the case. But our life is more than food. And this is true because God himself breathed life into us, and we are of value in his sight. We may be called to endure suffering and the scorn of the world in our pursuit of Christ, but in the midst of this, we can rest assured that our life has value. And this gets into the second reason we're given not to be anxious about food. In verse 26, he appeals to nature, to the birds of the air, and makes a very simple argument. The birds don't grow their own food, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? It's worded as a rhetorical question with an obvious, though unstated, answer. Of course he'll feed you. Of course he'll feed you. If God cares about the smallest of birds within his creation, how much more you and me, who were bought with a great price, were more valuable than birds? I think it's important at this point to say that anxiety about our own value can drive much of what we do without us even realizing it. Something to think about: how much sin in the church committed by one person against another comes about because people are anxious to feel like they are valued. This desire to feel valued, when it gets out of control, leads to pride, gossip, envy, slander, and even lust and sexual immorality. And so it's very important that we recognize and trust that God sees us as having value. God sees us as having more value than the birds. And since this is true, it's not up to us to go about trying to create value for ourselves. Christ moves on in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? Christ just kind of, in this text, gives rapid-fire reasons for why we don't need to be anxious, one after the other after the other. So we're going to kind of look at each of these. I mentioned earlier that much of our anxiety flows out of a desire to preserve our own lives. There's a proper concern for our lives that is beneficial, sure, but this desire can run away with us, and it can get out of control. Christ is posing another rhetorical question here. There's a few of those in our text, and it seems to me that Jesus intends to use these questions in a way to make the justifications for our anxiety look ridiculous, which is very compassionate of him to do, because if anything is true of us as people, it's that we're very good at deceiving ourselves often. And Christ just kind of cuts through that self-deception and reframes issues and shows us the truth. The obvious answer to Christ's rhetorical question is that no, anxiety does not add a single hour to our life. The medical literature actually confirms this, and in fact has connected constant stress to a plethora of health problems that actually take away hours from our lives, sometimes much more than hours. So whatever we think by being, whatever we think we're gaining by being anxious, we're not only not gaining it usually, we're actually losing it. We may hold on tight to something or other and feel security in the sense that we're controlling something, but are we actually gaining? Think of the lockdowns. If I'm inside my house for a very long period of time, wearing my two masks and not seeing any of my loved ones because contact with them will surely kill me, I may continue to live and exist from day to day, but I'll be withering from the lack of human connection. Is the prioritization of life itself above everything else worth it if it involves a sacrifice of everything that makes life worthwhile and enjoyable? And this is kind of the folly of anxiety about life. You know, every day we do about 100 things that could kill us. To get here this morning, we all had to get into these metal contraptions with wheels and hurtle down the roads at breakneck speeds, knowing full well that this very day, you know, a lot of people are going to get into their vehicles, and that's going to be the last time they ever do. And yet, we're all here this morning because we recognize a life lived hiding from all potential dangers is not a life worth living. It is appointed that we will die. And this isn't me trying to be morbid. This is just the truth. When Christ asks, who of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? He is speaking, you know, in a sense, to the inevitability of death and the futility of living in fear of it. It's an interesting argument. Death is inevitable, so don't fear it. And of course, we recognize that these words are being spoken by the one who would destroy death forever. Amen? Christ then moves on to addressing anxiety about clothing. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This is basically the same argument that Christ made about food earlier. It's again an appeal to nature, to the created order. Jesus invites us to see the Father's care for lilies of the field, that through no effort of their own, they are clothed with a beauty so resplendent that not even Solomon, in all of his kingly glory, could compare to it, completely without their own effort. In both the instances of the birds being fed and the lilies being clothed, special emphasis placed on the fact that they don't provide food or clothing for themselves. Rather, it is God who provides it providentially. So these reasons are appeals to God's providential care over creation. God providentially provides food for the birds to eat. God providentially determines the span of our lives, which is why we, by being anxious, can't add to it. And God preserves our lives until the appointed time. And God providentially clothes the lilies in beauty and glory. One more point about clothing that I thought was interesting. We know from Scripture that clothing is a covering of shame. To lack clothing is to be put to shame. And one of the most quoted Old Testament promises in the New Testament is Isaiah 28, verse 16, which, as quoted by Paul in Romans 9:33, says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so, brothers, our Heavenly Father, who clothes the lilies with splendor, though they exist for a fleeting moment, he will clothe us. We are eternally his children. He's not going to forget or disregard our practical needs. If we trust him to provide for us, he's not going to leave us naked or hungry. And yes, we're called to endure suffering in this world. But we do have a promise here that God providentially is going to meet our needs. Even so, this isn't the prosperity gospel where I say, oh, I need a mansion. God's going to provide me with a mansion. No. But this is just saying, God is going to sustain me. God is going to give me what I need for sustenance. You know, as the Apostle Paul says, I forget where. We have food and clothing. Let us with these be content. And so, these are needs of ours that God is not going to disregard. In verse 31, Christ kind of reiterates the command for the second of the three times he says it. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here Christ reiterates the point he's been making all along. Do not be anxious. If the reasons already given are not enough, he's about to give more in the following verses. And I believe the entire passage dealing with anxiety has been working up to these next reasons as a sort of climax. In the case of concern over food or clothing, again, Christ's primary appeal has been to God's providential care over creation. And now Christ is going to shift from God's providential care to his fatherly care. The next reason we're given against anxiety is in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after these things. This is then immediately followed up with, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. And then a command follows in verse 33. But first, let's look at these two statements. What Christ is saying is that if you are consumed with anxiety about food, drink, and clothing, you are behaving like a Gentile. To be a Gentile, in the context in which Christ is speaking, is to be an unbeliever and a heathen, someone outside the promises and covenant of God and separate from his people. To be a Gentile is to live a life enmeshed in the pursuit of material things above all else. It's to live embracing the belief, really, that life isn't more than food and the body isn't more than clothing. That's what it meant to be a Gentile. He then adds, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. And this is probably the most important point I'll make in this entire sermon. We don't need to act like the Gentiles in being anxious because we have a father. We are not fatherless, and we are not orphans. Though God will certainly allow trial in our life, and sometimes, you know, grievous trial that feels overwhelming and hard to bear, and even this morning, I'm sure, you know, many of you feel that quite acutely, God will not leave us destitute and starving and unclothed. He is a good father, a loving father, a compassionate father. He knows what we have need of before we so much as even ask. You know, so much anxiety we feel, perhaps all of it even, comes from a fear that these things aren't true, that God won't take care of us or meet our needs, or, you know, this is a common one, that God is angry with us, and that because God is angry with us, he's going to withhold his care for us until his anger is placated in some way. And often this is a lie the enemy likes to put into people's minds when it's not true. And we're driven to despair and anxiety. What's really clear from this text is that the confidence we have, the bulwark within ourselves against anxiety, is our closeness with God. That we know God as a father, and that the Father is going to take care of us. And if this truth gets eroded, if this truth gets obscured in our minds, then anxiety builds up. Because if we don't think that God is able or willing to take care of us, we're going to feel the need to try to completely do it for ourselves. And when we feel that because God is not able and willing to take care of us, and we have to do it ourselves, that quickly becomes overwhelming. I am not Lord over creation. I cannot control everything around. I can hardly control anything at all. The sphere of my control as a person is very, very small. It is God who's in control of everything. If it's up to me to ensure my own safety in every area of life, to control every little aspect of my own life, to make myself feel safe, that's impossible. It will drive me insane. If you're trying to control everything in your life, even all the things you cannot control, you're just thinking about them constantly, it will make you miserable. How much better is it simply to trust that God will take care of his children? And we know this for a certainty because the Bible says so. And we can trust this, and we can confidently shoot down any lie, any idea that presents itself to the contrary. God will take care of us. And so having established that, that we have a Heavenly Father who knows all our needs, we move to the only positive command found in this passage. And by positive command, I mean a command that says to do something rather than to not do something. We've been told a couple times, and we'll be told again, do not be anxious. And now we're going to be told, in essence, what we're supposed to do instead of being anxious. Anxiety makes us want to act, right? I'm scared of something, and so I want to try to do something to make it right. Well, Christ gives us something that we can do instead of being scared. And the command is this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We have a Heavenly Father, and we are not orphans. And our Heavenly Father is promising us a kingdom. A kingdom that, as we have heard recently, will not be shaken. It cannot be shaken. Christ came to this earth and died and rose again that we might have access to this unshakable kingdom, as Christ says elsewhere to his disciples. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if we become possessed by worry and fear about life necessities or unmet needs, it can obscure our pursuit of this heavenly kingdom. It can distract us. Anxiety often flows out of misdirected priorities. The seemingly natural way to think in the flesh is, I will seek first food and clothing and length of life. And once I'm secure in the knowledge that I have these things, then I'll be able to seek the kingdom of God. How easy is it to think that way? That's not how this works, though. That's not what our priorities should be. Seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added to you. It takes faith, doesn't it? It's not bad to have a concern for food and drink and clothing. But this concern, if we have it, is completely met by God's fatherly care for us. So if we have this concern, if this concern rises up within us, the appropriate thing to do is not to sit there and spiral and worry. You know, there's a passage in Philippians that I often think about because of how just the assurance with which Apostle Paul speaks. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Spoken as a certainty. And this isn't... And sure, sometimes it takes a while of casting our cares upon the Lord to get to that point. But there is an assurance in Scripture that if we are anxious about these things, we can alleviate that anxiety by casting these cares on God. And we should pray with that expectation. We should pray expecting that if we cast our cares on God, that God will grant us such peace. And we should view that peace as an actual thing that can actually be pursued. Life is infinitely more than just food or clothing. We are adopted children of God. We are headed to a heavenly, unshakable kingdom. And already we are a part of it through the work of Christ. This Christ who came down to earth and ministered under constant opposition in weakness and went to the cross. This Christ who in Gethsemane felt something of fear and dread as he thought of his death to come. The same Christ who died for our sins, purchasing access to Christ and all that is in him, the blessings of the gospel, the eternal kingdom, the privilege of reigning with Christ. This Christ who rose to heaven after suffering so much agony on our account, and now sits at the right hand of God as someone who makes intercession. The same Christ who encourages us to rest secure in the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is taking care of us, the same Christ now sits at the Heavenly Father's right hand, interceding to him on our behalf. Is that not wonderful? And we know further that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as we pray, as we cast our burdens on God. So when you pray, you really have two members of the Godhead praying for you. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so because this is true, if we seek first the kingdom, we have nothing really to worry about. You know, I was thinking, the trials we go through, actually, though they are grievous, though they are painful, though we fear them often, they can't really hurt us. What hurts us is when the pain and the fear and the things that we feel as a result of these trials are not cast upon God, or we start believing wrong things about God on account of having gone through them. That's what hurts us. That's what's dangerous. That's what leads to the spiritual weakness that Pastor Mark talked about a couple weeks ago. We can live life with confidence. And again, I have no confidence to offer you if these spiritual realities I've just described are not true. If you are apart from Christ, you can pursue all kinds of avenues of feeling better. You might even get good at not being a fearful person. You might be able, through intense mental discipline, to become stoic about everything. But that's not going to hold up because it's self-deception. If you die in that state, if you die being completely okay and at peace with being apart from Christ, that's when your ignorance, your sweet ignorance and your lack of fear will end, because you will wake up before the Lord, the judge of all, and you will be held accountable for your rejection of him. So if you're apart from Christ, you objectively have reason to feel fear. And in fact, you should feel fear. That capacity that we have for feeling fear is good and appropriate in that circumstance. Apart from Christ, there is no safety. There is no salvation. And so, if you don't know Christ, come to know Christ. Repent. Put your trust in him. And then, and only then, will you experience the peace and security of knowing you have a Heavenly Father that loves you and will take care of you. Seek his kingdom. And finally, going to verse 34, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let us not be anxious about tomorrow. No, this is kind of almost a humorous reason, it seems, and I like that he closes the passage with it. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I might add, sufficient for the day is its own grace. God will give me grace to deal with today's problems, and God will give me grace tomorrow to deal with tomorrow's problems as they come. And so may we be content with the grace that God has given us for each day. And cast your cares on him. And know, again, brothers, that we're not orphans. We're not destitute. We're not going to be abandoned. We have a Heavenly Father. This Heavenly Father will take care of us. He loves us. He is jealous for us. He is provoked to anger by the things that oppress us. He will vindicate us. So let's trust in him. Amen. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths that we've looked at this morning, Lord. Truths that I've hardly put a dent in, Lord, but truths that really encourage our soul. And I pray, Lord, that our souls will all be encouraged, Lord, that we will, that you'll revive our souls, and you will revive our souls in that you give us a renewed impulse, I guess, to cast our cares on you, to trust you, to, Lord, that you would just give us a renewed certainty of your loving fatherly care for your children, Lord. I pray that this certainty would go with us into the week, Lord, and even as we face many practical concerns that we inevitably will, Lord, that we will not become anxious on account of them, but that we will remember at every point that you will take care of us for your glory and out of your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.